Well, Brother Rick does not need an introduction. I think we all know Brother Rick, but doesn't need to be led into the understanding that he's going to provide us a blessing. We expect it. And we look forward to that. So without anything else, we're going to introduce Brother Rick. And his title is The Millennium. Brother Rick.
Well, thank you, Brother John. And brethren, we bring you the love of the Brethren Cross Town in Oakland County, who voted to have their love sent to all of you. And you know, it is a peculiar thing to have a number of classes in one city, but you know, it's not unique, is it? If you look around, most of the major metropolitan areas, that tends to be the situation. But what we hope and desire is that in each of our hearts, we remember before the Lord each other at the throne of grace. And please be rest assured that it is our desire here. We remember all of you for the Lord's blessing and all your endeavors, even if we're on the other side of town. And I believe we have your interest in your prayers as well. So we believe that's the fellowship that we enjoy. I say that in part because, you know, we all come from Detroit, and Detroit can be a butt of jokes for being a industrial city, a place that at one time had the highest murder rate. We haven't had that in a long time, but people kind of still like to think of Detroit as a pretty tough place. And we're not known for our scenic beauty. The Detroit River is nice, but I don't think many of us are swimming there anymore. And then, what can you say? You take up the different struggles. A lot of brethren like to be from Detroit. But I have to say, with all of you here, you know this about me telling you, but I just like to bring it out. Detroit has had so many special privileges spiritually. When you think of all the different opportunities of blessing and the knowledge of the truth and the sending forth of the truth, and how in your own life, in my own life, we've been blessed here, we can't but praise and thank the Lord for how he's led us. And so we just look at it, if there's any special trial associated with being in a certain area, then indeed the Lord has added special blessings to be able to bear up in that situation. So, leave it at that. And we'll start now with our subject proper, and that is the millennium. Now, next weekend, down in Miami Valley, this is going to be the subject of a panel. And I thought, though, that we might discuss it here today, not knowing how many of you might be down there. And it'll be different, because a discourse is different than a panel. On the panel, we happen to be the moderator, so you'll hear the thoughts of other brethren, brothers McAllister, Rawson, and Jesuit. But here, we thought maybe in a discourse fashion, we would touch on some of these points. Now, we are in the year 2000. And we know there was a lot of hoopla about being a new millennium. Some would say, properly, 2001 will be the start of this new millennium. But we were struck that it's, as Bible students, the passage of time since 1874 is always a challenge. Whenever we have to explain the truth to somebody, what we have to do is cross the hurdle of, why so long since 1874? Why so long since 1914? And indeed, it's 126 years along. And so we need to know, scripturally, logically, why we believe we're in the millennium, and yet we're 126 years into it. And it's always, we think, encouraging for our faith to reconsider the evidences. But we thought once we cross the 2,000-year threshold, there might be some in our broader fellowship who might think that indeed maybe we were wrong. And in fact, we're sad to say that's the case. At two recent conventions, it was brought out from the platform that the seventh 1,000-year millennium has not begun, and that it won't begin until about 2042. Another 40-some years in the system. this brother from the platform brought out that he thinks the chronology was wrong, that we had understood, and that 6,000 years of sin and death has not ended yet. So we're not in the 7,000-year millennium. That was brought out both at General and at Jackson's convention. Now, it's added to us because we think that it came out just this year 2000 again. And as the time goes by, it was a certain, it's like a mental threshold was crossed that I would think that many might start questioning it. So what we want to do is to think in our mind, is there a disconnect between the Lord being present and the millennium? Can we disconnect the two scripturally? In other words, for example, this brother still believes the Lord is present in 1874, but he doesn't think the 6,000 years have ended. That's future. He thinks that millennium, seventh millennium, is future, but he still has the Lord present. So my question for us, we want to look at these scriptures, is can we scripturally disconnect the Lord being present from the 1,000-year day of the Lord? We don't think we can. We don't think you think you can. But let's look at these scriptures and just review some of this. On your handout sheet, we have five separate sets of scriptures, as it were, listed. And we put them on here, hopefully for a little bit of convenience, even though I know it looks like a lot of type, and we'd rather read them in our own Bible, and that's perfectly fine. But hopefully we can line these up. These five set of verses have events in common that we think will demonstrate what are the events that we would look for to scripturally prove that indeed the millennium begun in 1874 and we are living in it. First, we've asked ourselves, where do we get the term millennium from the New Testament? And there is no word millennium. But, of course, we know a millennium means 1,000 years. So then we ask ourselves, well, where do we get 1,000 years in the New Testament? And there's only two places. There's only two places. 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, your first set of scriptures, and Revelation, the 20th chapter, your second set of scriptures on the front page of the handout. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, we read there, on the handout, starting in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. We're just stopping there a moment. Here it tells us that there is a day of judgment, and then Peter goes on to tell us that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and then he repeats it backwards for emphasis, and that 1,000 years is one day. So he's really driving the point home. When we see the word day and we're linking it with the Lord, it's 1,000 years in duration. Now we read down a little further, picking up there in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning this promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord. Now here we are, we're back to the day of the Lord, that same phrase. Peter just told us the day with the Lord is 1,000 years. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works thereof that are therein shall be burned up. Now just stopping there again. So the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. Now we'd ask a logical question. Does the Lord come as a thief in the night? Or does the day of the Lord come as a thief in the night? And what's the scriptural answer? Both. Matthew 24 refers to the Lord returning thief-like. Peter is referring that the day of the Lord is thief-like. So we think the two would be same. Now let me ask you, can you have the day of the Lord if the Lord isn't present? Would you call it the Lord's day if the Lord wasn't there yet? I don't think so. In other words, if we refer to Abraham Lincoln's day, would it be before Abraham Lincoln came? No. It would be after he came and maybe shortly thereafter. We'd talk about that as being Lincoln's day, but certainly not before he came. So too, when we talk about the day of the Lord, it was when the Lord would be present. The day which Peter has told us is 1,000 year long, it appears to be like. And in Matthew 24, we're told that our Lord returns to speak like. So we think we're on safe ground to recognize here that in one of our two verses in the New Testament that tells us about the 1,000 years, that it links it to the day of the Lord as being 1,000 years long, comes speak like, and we can link that with Jesus returning speak like, so that when Jesus is present, you have to, of necessity, start the 1,000-year millennium, the day of the Lord. So that's when the Lord is present. We try to disassociate. If you take 126 years that we've been in the millennium, and you add 40 more years to it, as to what was suggested when the millennium might begin, you have over 160 years difference between the Lord's returning and his day, 1,000-year-long day starting. That would be a disconnect of over a century and a half. Our concern would be, brethren, is that once these disconnects start, as time goes on even further, the next logical step will be that we weren't correct about the Lord's return. It starts to unravel. You start removing the scriptural evidences that convinced you that you're in the millennium. Then you disconnect that that's the day of the Lord. Then pretty soon you start losing your proof that the Lord indeed is present. Now what usually happens is someone who's long in the way and suggestive thinking, but they don't maybe go all the way to the next step to think the Lord isn't present. But what happens to the younger minds who haven't had years of confidence in hearing the truth presented with all its scriptural reasoning? They start making the assumptions, rightfully so, if we're not in this 1,000-year millennium that Peter talks about, then we're not in the day of the Lord that Peter talks about in context. If we're not in the day of the Lord, then the Lord must not be present, because if he's present, we're in his day. So you see how it can easily unravel, more particularly in a young mind that isn't had the benefit of having years and years of hearing it established in the correct way. So while we might think we can handle hearing these differences or suggestions, even though we don't recommend it, think about the younger ones who are coming into the truth, whether there are young people coming up or new ones coming in. They're not going to get the power of the presentation that we've had the benefit of. Well, let's continue then with the outline here. What happens in this day of the Lord? Well, it tells us that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. What's this passing away? It shows a decline and destruction of the nominal religious system, that they would be dissolving, they would be breaking down. And what's the first feature in breaking down of the nominal religious system? That they're losing confidence in the Word of God as being valid, and with the inroads of evolution and higher criticism, we've seen exactly that. Standards of morality being weakened, that the Word of God holds forth, we see that being tolerated in these nominal churches. So it's that's the beginning of the breaking down of these nominal heavens. And what happens when they start to get weakened? What happens when nominal churches start to get weakened? They start looking to each other for support, to encourage one another. And that support is what we call the ecumenical movement. They try to start looking to each other because they, in and of themselves, each one, a Methodist or the Baptist or the Presbyterians, they're getting weaker. And so they try to group together for artificial support. So we've seen the heavens starting to pass. Now, if you would turn to page 3 of the handout sheet, page 3, you got a picture of Pope John Paul at the top, and on the column underneath that is the ecumenical movement. And all we did here was just a quick demonstration. Back in 1893, the World Parliament of Religions, they tried to encourage ecumenical fervor amongst different religious groups. Then we have 1948, the World Council of Churches did the same. 1962, the Second Vatican Council, and the main upshot of that council was a ecumenical unity. 1992, the second World Parliament of Religions took place. And then what we did was, instead of putting down itemized items, we just gave a list of headlines from the 80s and the 90s. And in these headlines, you know, we're not going to read all of them, but the first one, for example, a more perfect union. Can Rome and Canterbury reconcile? Of course, Rome is the seat of the Roman Catholic Church, and Canterbury is the seat of the Church of England. Can these reconcile? A new Australia Council of Churches set up by 13 denominations. Southern Baptists embrace Catholics and so on. It's just showing that they're trying to lean on one another because they're all being weakened. And that's what we've come to expect. This is the passing away of the heavens. They're not as strong as they were, so they look to each other for strength. So we see that this has been continuing. And we won't develop that any further. We just list that as evidences that scripturally Peter tells us when you're in the day of the Lord, that thousand-year day, which comes thief-like. So in other words, unless you're watching, you're not going to know it. But during that time, you're going to have the heavens, the religious elements, are going to melt. They're going to start breaking down. So this list demonstrates that because they're getting weaker, they're trying to lean upon each other. They don't view that as an evidence that they're in the Lord's day, because they're not watching. They're asleep. But we're the watchers. So we see that ecumenical movement, and we see it as a weakening of the system. That's an evidence to us that we're in the morning. Okay. We also read in 2 Peter that the earth therein shall be burned up. And earth is society. Now, what do we see in society? What have we seen since 1874? Now, for that, I'd like you to take a look to the handout. Page number 2, please. Page number 2, and on the bottom it says a time of trouble. And we see it starts with 1914 with World War I. Then we have in 1917 the Communist Revolution in Russia. 1918, a flu epidemic kills 20 million. Soviet modernization will kill millions. U.S. stock market crash, a Great Depression, Spanish Civil War, World War II, and the Holocaust kill over 6 million. Japanese attack Pearl Harbor. U.S. drops 2 atomic bombs. Greek Civil War. Communists take over China. The Korean War. The Chinese Revolution will kill 20 million people. Berlin Wall built. Cuban Missile Crisis. Vietnam. Indian-Pakistani War. Outbreak of trouble in Northern Ireland. Pol Pot will kill 2 million in Cambodia. Major famine in Ethiopia, invasion of Afghanistan by USSR. And it just goes on and on. The various troubles that have afflicted mankind in that 20th century has been unprecedented for its magnitude. And the devastation had weakened the nations to such a point that it allowed various ideologies to come into play to try their hand at bringing forth order, like communism, socialism, and other regimes had sprung up. These various attempts to try to solve the world's problems have all failed. They've all failed, and they still struggle to this day. And there are still tens of thousands of children that die every single day from the lack of just two simple things: adequate food and water, and inoculation against the most basic diseases. Tens of thousands of children die every day from lack of those two things. And we know that if we had it within our power to be able to provide for that for them, we gladly would, obviously. And there's many other good people who would gladly, if they felt they could accomplish that, would do it. But there are systems that are effectively controlling countries and areas of the world that will not allow for even this good humanitarian work to be done on behalf of their people for their own political agenda. So in all of this, brethren, we see that the earth has had its melting process, but it's continuing. It's continuing. We look on page four on the handout, and this is courtesy of Brother John Baker. And if you happen to catch his discourse at Jackson, this was part of his handout there. He talked on restitution, and I asked him if I could make use of this, and he gave us that liberty. But for example, on the top left column, you see James 5:3 is quoted. You have heaped together treasure for the last day. And then he quotes Genesis 6:4, that there were giants in those days. And what he's bringing out here in these two verses is that in the last days there would be great wealth in the world that had never been accumulated by as many people as there are today. And in Genesis 6, Brother Russell, you remember in the photo drama, he brings out about the giants. He says, you know, in the days of the flood, there were these giants. There were the Nephilim, the offspring of these fallen angels and human women. They were superior to the human race. But in the last days, there would be giants again. But Brother Russell says they would be these giant corporations who would be really crushing life out of the common person. And the way they do it is in a great variety of ways. Now here, across from that, Brother John suggests capitalism. And the point is that we've seen great wealth that's never been accumulated by as many as today. But on the other hand, giant corporations are bigger than many nations. And that's so true. And the corporations are controlled by the bottom line. No matter whether it's through their board of directors or through their stockholders, no one wants to invest in a company that's not profitable. So to earn profitability, they don't look out necessarily for what's the best interest of the people, unless laws are enacted to control them, forbidding them from abuse. But when corporations then invest in politicians' I'm going to call it their campaign pot for them to get reelected, then they get favors for contributing. And usually the favors are lenient laws passed for the good of the corporation. So we think that there's environmental damage and societal damage done out of corporate greed. But it's no one man sitting at the top saying, I'm going to wreck this country because I just want to get wealthy. No. It's a board. It's a group. And they lose their individual consciousness to a group consciousness. That if you don't make this decision, the next person will. And they do it for the bottom line. And we think that individuals themselves wouldn't want to do this, but under that kind of pressure, they see it's going to get done whether they make the decision or not. And so conscience is set aside, and this is sought out. And so the profit is sought out almost regardless of the consequence. So we see the problem. We see the problem. And we know the answer. The only way to fix it will be the Lord's peaceable kingdom. Mankind will not be able to resolve this issue. Actually, capitalism is the best working system we've got on earth right now. It's the best. It's working the best. Why? Well, there's several reasons, but you can boil it down to one. Brother Russell suggests it appeals to the basic nature of fallen man, which is greed. So for it can work. But on the other hand, there are good facets to it as well, is it allows for individuals to achieve and be rewarded for their achievement. And that's good, because that's the Lord's plan. In the end, he's going to reward individuals for their achievement. So we see that it's this peculiar mix that's allowed capitalism to be successful. And capitalism with free market. Now, you don't have free market all over the world. The Chinese are trying a little bit of capitalism, but they don't have free market. They still want to control it. It's not successful. They're tinkering. They don't want to go out of the way, as it were. But there's another sense in which corporations crush people like giants, and that is the people who work for them so often are pressured into working so long, so hard, with such stress, that it just about breaks them. It wrings them out. Now, not all people working for corporations experience that, but there are many who do. It's not unusual to talk to different ones, and here we are in Detroit, and I know various ones can have different experiences, believe me, under working for, let's say, one of the big three. But we certainly can see, and we know, that there are some who've worked 7 days a week, months on end. And that's just there. The pressure's there for them to be there. And then we know there are those who technically are supposed to work maybe 35 or 40 hours, but they're expected to make decisions, and they're expected to do their supervisory role. And it's not like 4 o'clock comes and they can turn off their mind from their job responsibility, because they have to make decisions and think on their work, and it goes home. So how much time does the corporate really get from you? And so there's these pressures that are almost, as it were, you can't hardly put them on paper necessarily, but they're very real when you talk to the individuals. Let's look at the next Isaiah 34:4 on this page 4. On page 4. About the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And that goes back to this ecumenical movement that we talked about. The heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And that's what we think we see in this ecumenical movement. Now, we already talked about that, so I won't dwell on there any further. Go down as well to Zephaniah 3:8, the next scripture in the left column. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms. And as Brother John has well brought out, the rise of internationalism. And indeed, we can certainly see that. We call it a global economy anymore. So that corporations aren't interested so much in what's good in one country, but the corporation is concerned now about what's good for the corporation in a variety of countries. Who owns Chrysler now? It's Germany. We used to think of Chrysler as one of the big three. It is one of the big three. It still is. But who bought them out was a German company. Well, you know, 40 years ago, that never would have happened. You'd never have a German company buying out an American company, not after World War II. I mean, this wouldn't have happened. But how far away are we now? Only a half a century from the end of World War II, barely a little over half a century. And it's permissible for a German company to buy out one of the big three. Now remember, Chrysler, what did they do during the war? They converted to building what? Tanks, armaments, to what? Fight the Germans. Let's see how interesting it is. And we could go on and on with Japan. How many of our companies now are working with Chrysler, wants to, I think they're involved with Mitsubishi and others. So it's a globalization, it's an internationalization amongst the countries and corporations. And so it's a whole horse of a different color, as we might say. So we see fulfillment of these scriptures about this day we're in. Now, the next verse, Luke 21, verse 29, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees." Now, of course, the fig tree particularly refers to Israel, which we'll still talk about in a moment. But in Luke, it includes all the trees. So if the fig tree is a nation of Israel, these other trees must be other nations. And we see here, as Brother John has rightly noted, an increase of the nations. The wreck of empires created more than 100 new nations. 51 nations joined the UN after World War II. More than 190 exist today. Well, one of the dramatic things we can look to is Europe, when they expanded out, they sent their ships out to seek new lands with new markets. The Spanish, the English, the French, the Netherlands, and I'm thinking of Portugal. They sent out their ships, and where they landed in Africa and South America and North America, the Caribbean, and all the way over into the South Pacific, the Philippines and other island nations, they formed colonies there. And in those colonies, that was basically for trade. And with that trade, it was always to the advantage of the colonizers. So the goods reaped in the countries I just mentioned, North America, South America, and so on, it was sent back to Europe, to the old countries, to help support them. This is their investment. But then they made laws to control the people to their disadvantage. These were the colonies. Well, in our early days, in our days, we could look at a map and we would find phrases on the map referring to some place as being Portuguese-owned, British-controlled, French-owned. The United States, we basically were the ruling power in the Philippines for so many years. You could look around at maps and you'd see where these colonies were, and you would see what was the old European country that had its control over it. But today you look on a map and you hardly see any of that. Colonialization is a thing of the past. In fact, it's frowned upon as a national work. But what's taken over instead, as these individual nations, they've claimed their rights, they've claimed their independence, they're responding to the sounding of the Jubilee trumpet, they are claiming their proper rights. So the way that gets around it is that corporations and nations work to control them economically. Let them have their country, let them have their little government, but we'll control them economically. We'll control them through the International Monetary Fund, the World Bank. So once we control their economy, in effect, you control the people under it. But on paper, it looks good because it looks like they're an independent nation. So it's a peculiar thing. We have the increase in nations, but then on the other hand, we still have this crushing power upon the people. So the earth is in an uproar. How about the Soviet Union, USSR? That broke down, didn't it? How many countries have sprung up in the place of what was the old Soviet Union? About a dozen. What happened with Yugoslavia? That broke down at several countries. They're still sorting it out over there. They're going to have more than two countries and they're all done. Czechoslovakia, that's not on the map anymore. That's two different countries. And so we see all, it's still unfolding. It's still just breaking down more and more nations. Fulfillment of prophecy that we're in that day. Joel 3, verse 10, the next scripture on the list. "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong." And indeed, isn't that what they're doing? The USSR, they ran into a problem in Afghanistan. They couldn't defeat them. The United States, we ran into a problem in Vietnam. We couldn't defeat them. You go to these other situations where when we look at the threatening powers of the United States, why does the United States want to have a missile defense system? Well, the proposal is not that we're afraid of the Russians sending over a nuclear missile, but we're concerned about rogue nations, an Iran, a Libya, maybe a Syria even. The United States is North Korea. The United States is concerned about these smaller nations that they can't necessarily dominate economically, so they can't control the government influence. So they're afraid that they could produce or purchase a missile with a nuclear warhead and send it over to the United States. So the long and short of it is, the weak are saying they're strong. U.S. News and World Report magazine some time ago, they had an article where they were bringing out that the FBI's greatest fears today is not so much a nuclear package, but more a biological package, something that's genetically altered, a biologic contamination that could be just born in the air. What would happen if they introduced a genetically altered strain of mosquito that could pass on a deadly disease? How are you going to stop all that? All you take is a mosquito bite. These are the types of things that could concern people. And they're finding this more and more. It's just going unreported, and it's probably a blessing because of copycats. You're kind of glad they don't report more of it. But they said one of the things that happened, and I don't know if you remember this so-called Maharishi that lived out in Oregon. He came from India. He drove, he had 34 Mercedes-Benz. He liked a certain color. I think they were white. He had 34 white Mercedes-Benz. He had this big farm with all his followers in a commune. They lived outside a little town in Oregon. They called it the Big Muddy because it was so muddy. And yet he drove around in his Mercedes, and all his followers would line up and they'd hail him. Well, the town was kind of upset with their antics, so they were passing some local laws to try to limit his influence. Well, they found out that what they did was a couple of his followers went in and they spread some germs in the salad bar of the local restaurants, and hundreds of people got sick. Some were deathly ill, and it took them 2 years to figure out that this is where it came from. But they did track it down, and they convicted two of his followers for that. And eventually they got this Maharishi on tax evasion, and they shipped them, deported them back to India. And that ended that. But it was years afterwards that they reported it. And like I say, we read this in the U.S. News World Report. And they're saying that the FBI is tracking dozens of cases like that all across the nation that doesn't get out into the, you know, the public papers, that this is what it is. They're saying all it takes is just one biochemist in his basement laboratory buying items that he can purchase over the counter at a store and knowing how to put it together and to be something deadly. And all he needs is a means of delivering it, distributing it. So let the weak say, I'm strong. This wasn't possible when you fought with a sword and a spear. You couldn't have one or two or three or a dozen. You couldn't have a small nation taking on a great nation. But in today's environment, you can. So that's an evidence of the day we're living in. Jeremiah 6, verse 14. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Well, the point on this is that on the one hand, we see all these efforts at peace. We see the Nobel Peace Prize given out every year. We see attempts in Northern Ireland, in the Holy Land, South Africa, all around the world, even now North Korea and South Korea, attempts at peace. But is there real peace? No, because the underlying problems aren't being resolved, and they can't be resolved until greed and selfishness is driven out from mankind himself, removed, and that'll be the peaceable kingdom. So there are great peace movements, and there are people who sincerely desire it. But as long as we're in the enemy's land, as long as Satan is still able to be active, we will not see real peace. Well, we'll stop here. Let's read one more. Excuse me. Leviticus 25:10. Proclaim liberty throughout the land, and that's the Jubilee trumpet. And human rights, and that could be an hour discourse in itself, from women's rights to child labor laws, right on down the line. Individual rights have all just skyrocketed since the sounding forth of the antitypical Jubilee trumpet, the harvest message going forth. And it's not just the truth message in spiritual matters, but it's a true message along social lines as well. And we certainly have seen great progress, even though there are places in the world that are still very repressive, that's true. But look at the progress we have had in getting individuals' rights and reforms. And we would dare say that in the countries where the Bible is gone, and where particularly we would say where Protestants, more so than Roman Catholics, where Protestants have prevailed more or less in the population, you've had greater advances in liberty along personal lines than you have in these other nations. I'll give one example. Take America. The women got the right to vote, for example. And go to your Muslim nations, and how do they treat the women there? They all have to dress in black, they all have to be covered, and they're the ones that are so restricted that they're the ones that if they do something wrong in Saudi Arabia, they'll still behead them publicly. But it's not that way for the men. It's that way for the women. So you just take a look at this one example of how the women are suppressed, yet in the lands where the Bible is gone, and particularly Protestantism, you see the greater liberty. And we think that's because they're responding to the sounding of the Jubilee trumpet. So this is the earth. This is the earth melting, going back to 2 Peter. Society in general is having these breakdowns. They're trying to do various things to better their lot, but it hasn't been as successful as they'd like because greed and sin still abound. Well, we said we'd take a look at Israel, for example. Please look at page 3 on the handout, the left column, Israel as God's time clock. We start with 1878 with the Berlin Congress of Nations decreed that Jews could own land in Palestine. Then the first Jewish settlement, Petah Tikva, was established there. From 1882 to 1903, 25,000 Jews entered Palestine. 1897, your first Zionist Congress, and the concept of a Jewish state was developed. 1917, General Allenby of England frees Jerusalem from the Muslim Turks, and then the Balfour Declaration asserted the British government looked favorably upon a Jewish homeland in Palestine. 1939, the British issued a white paper prohibiting Jewish immigration to Palestine, trapping Jews in Nazi Europe and Stalinist Russia. Now that was bad, obviously. We don't think it was the Lord doing that. We think that was the adversary trying to eliminate the natural seed. But the Lord permitted it, knowing that out of that would come this Holocaust, which killed 6 million Jews. But that was the very travail, the pain, the severe pain that caused the nation of Israel to come in existence 3 years after that, in 1948. So while we think it was the adversary doing it, the Lord allowed it because he knew a good would come out of it, the birth of the nation. 1956, the Jewish-Arab War. 1967, the Six-Day War ends with Israel getting the old city of Jerusalem back. 1973, the Yom Kippur War. Again, each one of these are great victories for the nation of Israel against overwhelming odds. 1989, with the fall of communism, numerous countries established diplomatic relations with Israel, and in 1990, Jewish immigration soared to over 100,000 a year, which was the highest rate in over 40 years. And then we ended it, we could have updated it, but we ended it with 1991. The Scud missile attacks from Iraq, over 40 missiles were fired, and there was not a single loss of life due to a Scud missile. So the Lord's hand was there. Oh, and we found out that our Patriots weren't the reason why. The Patriots didn't work, but we didn't find that out till afterwards. They're still trying to improve it, but Israel said, forget it, we'll come up with our own, and they invented their own Arrow missile defense system. Theirs has successfully fired twice. Ours still failed, as you know, just a few weeks ago. So it's a good thing. It reminds us of a t-shirt we saw in Israel. It was had a Star of David, and it said, don't worry, America, Israel's behind you. And we think they got the right attitude. Well, the long and short of it is, Israel's God's time clock. That fig tree has blossomed forth. Another evidence that we're in that day of the Lord. Turn back to the front page, if you would, that list of scriptures. Let's go to the second set there, Revelation 20, verse 1 to 6. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of a bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. We've omitted the spurious part of verse 5, and it actually just reads, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, brethren, in this is our second text, the only other text that gives us our basis for a millennium in the New Testament, and that is the 1,000 years. We think the 1,000 years mentioned here is the one and same 1,000 years that Peter talks about. And in the setting of Revelation 20, it's the same 1,000 years in each of these verses. When you read it through in the Greek, you can legitimately read it. The first time 1,000 years is mentioned is called 1,000 years. Satan's bound 1,000 years. But every time after that, it can legitimately be read in the Greek, the 1,000 years. Now what's the difference? When you say 1,000 years, it can mean any 1,000-year period. But when you say the 1,000 years, it becomes a title. It denotes a specific period that you've already identified. So we think John the Revelator is saying Satan is bound 1,000 years, and then all these other events listed happen during that same 1,000 years. That's why he calls it the 1,000 years. Then, after saying all this, he says, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan shall be loosed. So it's a second way in proving that to ourselves. He initially states 1,000 years to begin with, saying Satan's bound. And then after saying all these other 1,000 years, he ends by saying, after the 1,000 years, Satan shall be loosed. So it's a way of locking it in that you're talking about the same 1,000-year period throughout. Now, what are some of the events? Tells us Christ will reign. Christ will reign 1,000 years. And Christ will reign a full 1,000 years. And he does. But it says the church will come to life and reign the 1,000 years with him. And with that we think that it's during the 1,000 years the church will live and reign with Christ for part of the time. Even as with Satan, he starts to be bound at the beginning of the 1,000 years. But there's a process to binding him before he is fully bound and fully restricted and his influence is fully stopped in the earth. We also see that judgment's given unto the saints. And we know the judgment takes a period of time and it's progressive. First, there's a judgment on the nations. That's what we think is taking place now, which is why we see so much trouble. But then there is to be judgment for individuals. So that when we look on our chart, it's a simple matter to see. Well, I have to say, one of the problems I've always had with this chart is missing a few lines from the original in here. But on the original chart, this messianic age, we have a line that comes all the way over to 1874. So in that, what we'd like to demonstrate is during the harvest period, you have the judgment of the nation. But after the harvest is over, the peaceable kingdom is established, and you have the judgment of individuals.
So while this verse brings out judgment, it's the judgment during the 1,000 years.
And during that thousand-year period, though, it's progressive. It also tells us that there is a reward given to the saints, that they're resurrected. So this verse tells us during this thousand years you're going to have your resurrection process beginning. We think that's begun since 1878. And so once we have the sleeping saints resurrected, we then can see that we are now fulfilling scripturally the event of the thousand years that the resurrection has begun. I wanted to say one other point while we're in passing on this. Someone once, one of the brethren was questioning. They were honestly questioning. They said, well, what's the difference if the sleeping saints have been raised in 1878 or not? What's the difference? What if that was still future? What difference would it make to me personally? Well, this is how we like to put it. On a personal level, on Christmas Eve, when you were a child or if you have children, on Christmas Eve, are your kids anxious to open the presents under, that you have gathered for them? I know I was. I wanted to open those presents Christmas Eve. Christmas Eve was like the longest night. And the parents, were pretty understanding. They made an arrangement. I know in some families, the grandparents' present might be open. We were granted, we got to open one. But my parents, they'd always say, well, the sooner you go to bed, the sooner it'll be morning. Well, that was true. But that really didn't satisfy. So, brethren, our resurrection hope. How soon do we want to be with the Lord? Do we want to sleep for a long time waiting? Or do we want to be with Him immediately in a twinkling of an eye? Well, I think any one of us will say, we want to be with the Lord in the twinkling of an eye. So we're blessed, as the verse in Revelation tells us, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. How can it be a blessing to be dead? Because if you die after 1878 and you're one of the Lord's faithful, you don't have to sleep. You're changed in that twinkling of an eye. Well, brethren, as you can see, we're not going to make it through our outline here. I kind of knew that would be the process because, as we said, this is for a upcoming panel, but we wanted to leave this with you. We wanted to start demonstrating how this flows together. Demonstrate some of the points. And now I'm just going to touch very quickly on the last three verses here as highlights. The third set of verses in Revelation 11. It tells us the seventh angel sounded or trumpeted. And the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our God and His Christ. And God has begun to reign, and the nations are angry. The angry nations, again, refer to this period of harvest time in 1874. It's this trouble. It's the breaking down of these nations. They don't like to see the old order to go. So that fits in well with the millennium beginning that we read about, of Satan starting to be bound. Doesn't like to see his old order going. So there's going to be trouble. There's reaction. That goes along with what Peter said about the heavens and the earth melting. In Revelation 11, it tells us that his prophets would be rewarded, and the time of the resurrection would come, the dead should be judged. And so, as we've brought out, that's already started with the resurrection of the sleeping saints. When you look down at the next set of scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 through the 5th chapter, verse 4, it tells us about our Lord descending from heaven with a shout. The Lord's return. The Lord is present. And there it tells us all about the resurrection, and especially at the end of the age, the resurrection of the sleeping saints, and then those who are alive shall also be caught up to the air. And this, again, we think denotes a process. That as each one of the saints after 1878 die, they're immediately changed to be with the Lord, and they don't have to wait in the sleep of death. But it goes on and tells us there as well that when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes as travail upon a woman. And that shows these birth pangs that denote this trouble we've been in during this century particularly. They increase and there's a certain remission, and then they come back with a harder birth pain. But the world thinks peace and safety. But we're saying this is the trouble. And then in Daniel 12, we read that Michael would stand up the great prince. And when Michael stands up, this is our Lord, upon his return. He standeth for the children of thy people, who were Daniel's people, but Israel. And as we looked at Israel as God's time clock, that was the Lord standing for them. Then it tells us that there would be an increase of knowledge and a running to and fro. And you see on the handout, we've listed some of those dramatic inventions and increase of knowledge and the running to and fro as a result of that, the traveling. But it also tells us there would be the resurrection. And that resurrection process, as we've said, has already begun with the resurrection of the sleeping saints. So, brethren, we just close by saying that these, indeed, are the signs that we have that the millennium has begun. It began with our Lord's return in 1874. And when we read verses that talk about the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, that these are all synonymous with the great millennium. Thank you for your patience.
Thank you, Brother Rick, for those thoughts and scriptural facts and supports. Certainly gives us many things to think about, and more things to study, to confirm our positions in our thoughts. So we thank you very much for that. We'll ask Brother Rick to close this meeting and to ask a blessing upon the meal as well. And then I'd ask everyone to sit for a moment for opportunity for announcements. 3:14.
Loving Heavenly Father, we hallow thy name and we thank thee so for thy blessed watch care and thy provisions. We thank thee that thou hast led us to this place and thou hast given us this peace of fellowship and peace of heart, peace and understanding how thou art working in the earth. And we rejoice in this, Father. And we do pray that in our little ways, in our daily walk, we can let our light shine to reflect thy glory and thy goodness, to bring and give thee the honor, and to honor thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And loving Father, we ask now thy blessing on the meal, that thou would bless it to our nourishment, that we might be strengthened by it for the remainder of the day. And we thank thee very much for this bounty. And we thank thee for all the ways in which. Thank you.